Welcome back to our second discussion with Steve, Greg, and Jimmy Akin. This time we take the topic of the church, the nature of the church. Steve, again, opening comment for you.
All right. Yeah, my views of the church are not, strictly speaking, in line with most Protestants and not with Roman Catholic either. I understand the church in non-institutional terms. I believe the church is the body of Christ, which is defined by spiritual characteristics. Jesus said, unless you're born of the Spirit, you can't be in the kingdom of God. And I believe that it takes a spiritual birth, and I believe it takes actually being a follower of Christ, literally. You know, he's your head. If you're in the body of Christ, you're so defined by the fact that you're taking orders from the head and that you have the Spirit, just like my body takes orders from my head, and that's why it's my body instead of yours. Your body takes orders from yours. And my body houses my spirit, as your body houses your spirit. So I believe the body of Christ has the Spirit of Christ and obeys Christ as head. And we can see that there's never been an institution where everybody in that institution has met those qualifications, so that the membership of the church is not coextensive with the membership of any institution. Now, I'll grant this. I'm talking about the global body of Christ. I'm talking about that which Ephesians talks about. I don't think that Paul in Ephesians ever mentions the local body of Christ at all. He's talking globally about, you know, the kingdom of God, the church, the temple of the Holy Spirit, and all that. He's not talking about locality there, though he does in other places. The term church in Bible obviously does sometimes speak of a local institution, or I don't even want to use the word institution, but a local gathering, a local assembly. The word church means assembly. And I believe that the global church has its representation in every location where Christians exist, and that all Christians are part of that. It's the Holy Spirit who places individuals into the body of Christ, Paul said. It's not joining you don't join it like a club. You have to be regenerated and be a follower of Christ, and then you are in the body of Christ. And if you happen to live in a town where there's others, you're in the church with them. They are the church. Now, of course, whenever the church gathers, there's no guarantee that everyone in the gathering is going to be a true member of the body of Christ. That's just, unfortunately, a fact we have to live with. The group is still called the church when it's a local gathering. Paul did indicate in 1 Corinthians 14 that there might be an unbeliever, or one who's unlearned, would come into the church and misunderstand what's going on, and that the church should try not to stumble people like that by acting crazy. But on the other hand, he speaks about an unbeliever coming in as if that's kind of a sort of the exception. You know, if an unbeliever is there, he's going to think you're nuts, you know. The church was not a gathering of unbelievers. It was not even an evangelistic gathering. It was a fellowship of Christians gathering together to minister through the gifts of the Spirit that they had, to be ministered to celebrate the Agape Feast, to be taught in the apostolic teachings, as Justin Martyr says they did. And so this is a local gathering of a church that is spiritually defined globally. It's just that people who are local members of that global church are the church in that town. And then even in a town, there could be smaller groups, let's say in Church of Rome, which is a huge church. They couldn't all fit in one building, especially in days when they were meeting in houses. So they'd have individual house churches. They have the church in Priscilla and Aquila's house, you know, the church in this home and in that home. And in Colossae, there's the church in Philemon's house. And there's no doubt churches in other houses, well, certainly in Rome, there's more than one house church. So you've got church being used three different ways. One would be the global body of Christ, and that's what I mainly am thinking about here. Then, of course, there'd be the local representation of that body in what I guess we could call the local church, though the term's never found in Scripture. It's a local sampling of the church. And then even in that local sampling of the church, there might be different congregations that are called churches also. They're gathering in homes and so forth, but they all make one church in that town. All the churches in Rome were addressed by Paul's one epistle. He assumed they'd all be reading it, though there was some of them meeting in Priscilla and Aquila's home and some meeting somewhere else. They were not denominations. They were not, you know, when a church began to act like denominations in Corinth, Paul said, what? Is Christ divided? You know, were you baptized in the name of Paul? Did Paul die for your sins? Obviously, we're not allowed to have denominations. We're not allowed to have loyalties to different groups of the body of Christ to the exclusion of other local groups. You know, I don't belong to an institutional church of any kind. And when I visit a church, if they talk to me about joining, I want to say, well, can I join this church and all the other churches in town too? Is that okay with you? Of course, they'd say no. That'd be disloyal. To whom? Not to Christ, certainly. Christ is the father of Christ is the head of all the churches. The head of every man is Christ, Paul said. And God's the father of all Christians. So I'm in the church simply by virtue of being a born-again Christian who's following Christ. Christ has his church everywhere that the gospel has been preached. Now, it has been organized, sometimes in ways that are legitimate, some that are not so much so. There are churches that if you go to, it's worse than not going to any at all. That's what Paul said to the Corinthians. When you guys come together, it's for the worse, not for the better. You know, it's worse for you to come together than if you didn't at all. Because they were getting drunk at communion and you know, doing other awful things. So some gatherings of the church, though they're called the church, they're not beneficial. And so the real issue with church for me is very different than for most Protestants and certainly Roman Catholics. I don't see an institution that has institutional succession of authority and things like that as what Christ set up. I believe that Christ set up something very much like what the Old Testament had in the time of the judges, before the kings. And that was that everyone had the word of God, everyone had the law, they're supposed to keep it. If they didn't keep it well, God would send a prophet or he would send an invader to discipline them and turn them back to God. He was their king. They didn't have an earthly king. They were God's kingdom. But then the people wanted to have an earthly king and succession. They even came to Gideon and said, rule over us, you and your son and your son's son. In other words, let's have a dynasty here. Let's set up an institutional authority structure in Israel. He said, I'm not going to rule over you. God rules over you. But then later on in Samuel's day, God said, okay, you want another king, I'll give you one, and gave him Saul and then David and so forth. Now, once the king was set up, you have institutional authority. In the period of the judges, God raised up, we should say, charismatic authority. The Spirit of God would come on Gideon. The Spirit of God would come on Ehud. The Spirit of God would come on Samson or whatever. And God would raise up leaders. They weren't bosses or kings, but they were Spirit-filled people who carried out the need in the emergency. And then things would go back to, you know, everyone did pretty much what's right in their own eyes, which most people think is bad. But it's not as bad as when everyone has to do what's right in the eyes of a king who's wicked, or a queen that's wicked like Jezebel, you know. It's much better for people to have freedom to obey God by, in the case of the New Testament, by his Spirit and by his word, than to be under the institutional authority of someone who's there because he fell into an office that someone held before him. There was no institutional authority in the period of the judges. A judge died, there was a vacancy. But they didn't see it as a vacancy. They didn't need anyone. God was there. God raised up another judge when he wanted one. Institutional authority happens when you say, okay, here's David, he's the king, and everyone who's descended from him for the generations is going to be king after him. Well, you get some pretty bad kings that way. It was better when God could raise up the kings by his Spirit, or the judges by his Spirit. And I think that's how the early church was. I don't see elders, deacons, you know, those kinds of things as holding an office that outlives the man. I believe that God raises up spiritual leaders who are spiritual, and in the sense that they hold an office, they hold it only because they are an officer, only because they are raised up to a task. When they die, I don't believe, there's a vacancy here, like a corporation where you've got a bylaws that say you have to have 10 guys on the board, and one goes, well, we got to vote someone else in because there's a vacancy. I don't see God setting that up. When James the apostle died, they didn't replace him, as far as we know.
Actually, they did, but we can talk about that.
Okay.
In a minute.
At this point, I don't believe they did, but you can convince me, perhaps. But so I'm seeing the church in terms of a spiritual reality. It's a spiritual phenomenon, and it's defined spiritually. And that what man does when he gets his hands on things like that is turn them into institutions. I think that men take spiritual things and institutionalize them. Protestants have done it all the time. I mean, you know, there's a revival that starts. The next second or third generation, it's an institution now. It was a spiritual thing at one time. Now it's an institution. That's what people do.
All right, Jimmy.
Okay. So there's kind of a lot on the table there. Let's see the best way to approach it. By the way, I think I want to start by correcting something I said. I think you were referring to James, son of Zebedee.
Yes.
I was thinking you meant James the Just.
All right. No, I meant the son of Zebedee.
Yeah. Yeah. They didn't replace James, son of Zebedee, when he was martyred by Herod Agrippa.
Right.
They did replace James the Just after the other apostles had moved on from Jerusalem. James the Just, or the so-called brother of the Lord,
right,
was left there in charge. He was regarded as the first bishop of Jerusalem. And when he died, he was replaced by one of his relatives who was named Simeon, mm-hmm, according to second century church sources that we've got. In any event, to get back to the main subject, in terms of the nature of the church, you're articulating, if I understand you correctly, a view that in the Protestant community, and you may not use this term, but in the Protestant community is sometimes used that describes the church as an invisible reality, that it's the spiritual union of all believers. That's what the global universal church is, regardless of what local churches may be. And so ultimately, that's what's important, is this invisible union of all believers, and that the external manifestations of the church in any particular area are of secondary consequence. They're somewhat insignificant and fluid, can be set up different ways. They're essentially under human control rather than something that that is divinely mandated. And then there's a spectrum in the Protestant community that goes all the way from kind of a house church implementation of this, where there's very little organization. Quakers might be on one end of that spectrum. You can go all the way to the other end of the spectrum, too, where you have people like the Church of Christ or the Baptist Bride Landmark view that will say, okay, we are the church, and if you're not a card-carrying member, you're not even a Christian. The Catholic view is somewhere in the middle. The Catholic view, and Catholics are known for having a both-and approach to things. We want to recognize different elements we find in Revelation, even if they seem at times to be somewhat in tension with each other. You know, Jesus is both God and man. We want to recognize both of those realities. In the case of the church, the Catholic viewpoint would be that there is an invisible union of all believers, that, and consequently, Christ's church is not present and active exclusively in the Catholic Church, but there are many elements of grace and so forth that are active outside its boundaries, and so there are non-Catholics who are fellow Christians by virtue of their faith and baptism. God is working in their lives. He can even bring within salvation any human being there is. He makes that offer to everybody, even if it's in a way that's mysterious to us in this life. So there is this spiritual reality, but then also he did establish an institution that he gave certain qualities. And when we look to what Jesus himself said, he discusses his church in two passages. He discusses it in Matthew 16 and in Matthew 18. And in those two passages, he indicates that there is one overall church. He says, my church, not my churches. And then he describes it as having a number of characteristics which point towards it being an institution. And before I actually get to those two passages, though, I may have to wait till a subsequent response to really talk about that in depth. I want to note a number of characteristics that the church has in general that we learn from other passages. One of them is that it has an identifiable membership. Now, there may be people who are invisibly associated with it, but God himself established baptism as the Christian initiation rite. That's how you become a Christian. Same way if you were a Jew, you became a Jew by circumcision. That's the Jewish initiation rite. And so you have what you could call a visible membership to the church. It also seems that you could be excluded from that membership by excommunication. That's something he talks about in Matthew 18. St. Paul seems to talk about that in the Corinthian correspondence. So you can be either included or excluded. That gives us something of a visible organization. In addition, he established his church in a in an environment that was expecting an institutional body to be established by the Messiah. We had the original Israel with the 12 tribes, and then ultimately David became its king after the period of the judges. And then God gave David the promises of an everlasting dynasty, which is fulfilled in Christ. So Christ is the new David, is setting up his new kingdom. That's why he picks 12 apostles corresponding to the 12 patriarchs. So we already have an institutional kind of framework being set up. And then when after Pentecost, once the church is empowered by the Holy Spirit to go forward, we see the apostles continuing to set up institutional structures. In particular, we see them setting up the offices of deacon, the Greek word being diakonos, and presbyter or elder, presbyteros. These are the two main offices we see operating in the book of Acts and in the epistles of Paul. We see in particular Paul on the way back from the first missionary journey, he and Barnabas start appointing elders in every church they visit. So they, on the first leg of the first missionary journey, they go out, they set up all these churches.
Right.
On the way back, they appoint elders for all of them. And this seems to correspond to a principle that Paul later articulates to Timothy, saying, don't lay hands on anybody hastily, you know, let these people have some time as a Christian before you ordain them.
Agreed.
And so that's why he seems to do that. We see elders being appointed in all these different churches. He sends Timothy to appoint elders and deacons. He sends Titus to Crete to appoint elders. So we see these local bodies being set up with a visible leadership, where you have people appointed into office. In fact, hands are laid on them as a rite of transition into the office. As Catholics, we would say that's also a sacrament, but it marks their transition into office. And so we see Jesus setting up a visible institution with leaders. Also, these leaders are people that we're expected to obey. Hebrews makes the point, Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders and submit to them. In 1 Thessalonians 5:12, Paul talks about how we need to respect those who are over you in the Lord. So there's a clear hierarchy here with some people being over others in the Lord. Jesus gives ministers in his church the power to make rules. That's what's meant by the phrase binding and loosing. When he tells them, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. This phrase, although it's unique to Matthew 16 and 18 in the Gospels, is not found only in the New Testament. It's a known Jewish phrase. If you check the Jewish encyclopedia, it'll explain that this is a rabbinic term for forbidding and permitting. So the ability to make rules of conduct or halakha for the community. This power then gets exercised in the church by its leaders to make laws forbidding or permitting various things in the church, which Christians are then expected to obey. And if they don't obey them, they're subject to discipline and possibly even excommunication. And all of these realities are based right there in the New Testament. So it seems that when Jesus sets up his church, while it clearly has a spiritual dimension empowered by the Holy Spirit, it's also a visible institution with a visible determinate membership, known determined leaders who are appointed to office and given authority. They make rules of conduct. They're expected to be obeyed. And so we have a very visible construction of Jesus' church in the New Testament. And then also as a Catholic, I would say it's also based on Peter.
Let's save that for a separate
no problem.
Segment. Okay.
Okay.
Yeah.
So that would be a basic articulation that I would make of my position on the church.
Okay, and very good. And I agree with virtually everything you say, except that you understand the leadership more institutionally than I do.
Mm-hmm.
I agree that the church is organized. You can't get three people together to do anything together unless it's somewhat organized. They're going to be running three different directions. You have to have organization. To me, organized and institutional are not the same thing, and maybe I haven't made that clear.
Mm-hmm.
When I say something is institutional, I'm saying that the offices and the structure outlives the actual participants in it, so that when you lose an officer, there's a vacancy that has to be filled because the structure demands it. And therefore, so, it's like a king and a dynasty as opposed to the judges, you know, that when a king dies, there's a vacancy, someone's got to fill it. And, you know, either his son will fill it or there'll be a coup or something else, someone else will take it. That whenever there's institutional ongoing, you know, continuation of an organization, then that, of course, is subject to all kinds of corruption, and the highest bidder or the most powerful guy or the most slick talker or whatever will be in charge. When you have an organization that is, in fact, governed by the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit, there are going to be leaders. Paul mentions it in his list of the gifts of the Spirit in Romans chapter 12. He mentions the gift of leadership. There's gifts of all kinds, and leadership's one of them. But a leader is a servant. A leader is not a boss. It's not a top-down kind of dictator. And Paul even said that about himself in 2 Corinthians 1, I think it's verse 23. He says, I don't have dominion over you. I'm just a helper for your joy. You stand by your own faith. You know, I mean, I'm here to help, like a big brother in a family is there to help the younger siblings.
He also talks about how he could order people to do things.
He could, because he's an apostle. That's true. But he was saying that he didn't, as an apostle, he didn't seek to exercise his authority that way unnecessarily. And, when he had to, he would.
And yeah. Jesus, similarly, in Luke 22, articulates the principle of servant leadership, that the one who, the leader needs to be the servant of all. But that doesn't mean the leader doesn't have authority, which you were agreeing on.
Right. And when Hebrews says that we should submit to those who, unfortunately, some translations say rule over you. Actually, in the Greek, it's those who lead you. He said, submit to them. But he also says about the same people in verse 7, you know, remember those who lead you, who have spoken the word of God to you. Now, in the first century church, things, especially in the apostolic time, those that were leading the church were speaking the word of God to them. And therefore, of course, you submit to them. If they speak against the word of God, well, I mean, Peter himself wouldn't submit to authorities that were against God. He told the Sanhedrin he has to obey God rather than men. And so, you know, if the church authorities, so-called, are not acting in the authority that's been given to them, their sphere is to teach the word of God. If they act outside that sphere, they have no authority. Just like I can tell my children what to do. I can't tell my neighbor's children what to do. They're outside my sphere of authority. The leaders of the church, their sphere and their assignment was to feed the flock with the word of God.
Yeah. Now, I would say it's a little more than that, though. They're also given the power to bind and loose.
Well,
and
I agree.
So that means more than just preaching the word of God.
I wanted to say something about that, too.
Okay,
I totally agree with what you say is the meaning of binding and loosing in Matthew 16 and Matthew 18. However, the way it reads in the Greek, as I'm sure you've become aware, is whatsoever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. Whatsoever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. Mm-hmm. That's actually different than the King James Version renders it, but most modern translations recognize that. So, in other words, you guys will be enforcing as rules for the church on earth what God has already enforced in heaven. So you guys are the ones I'm appointing, just like the different rabbis bind and loose different things. Shammai would bind some things that Hillel would loose and so forth. But there's someone who's going to...
Hillel was generally looser.
I know. He was a looser rabbi, I know. But Jesus is saying to the apostles, you guys are going to be the ones who do this. It's not going to be some other group of people. What you guys bind and loose is going to be official because you're going to be doing on earth what I have already bound and loosed in heaven. So you guys are going to have from me my decisions about things, and you're going to communicate and enforce those decisions in the church.
I'm going to have to disagree in terms of what that tense indicates, because if he had wanted to say that, he would say, whatever has been bound in heaven, you will bind and loose on earth. And he doesn't. He puts it the other way around. So the implication is that what you establish on earth, what you bind and loose on earth, God's going to back up with a heavenly decree. And so it's an empowerment of their authority. God's going to back you up. This will have happened in heaven based on what you do on earth. So it's as if God, even from the eternal now, anticipates what they're going to do and gives it divine authority.
While I don't agree with you, and we'll just have to agree to disagree about what the impact of that verb tense is, I will say that even if we take it the way you do, and I have no objection to the implications of the way you're saying it, he only said it to the apostles. He didn't say it to every church leader that ever comes down the pike. The apostles definitely were the ones who set the norms for the church for all time. And therefore, he said it to Peter mm-hmm. in chapter 16 as one of the apostles. He said it to all the apostles in chapter 18. He didn't say it to any other church leaders.
It doesn't specify in Matthew 18 who exactly he says it to. It
seems he's to alone be with his apostles when he's speaking. In Matthew 18, he's in a house with them, speaking privately with them.
Yeah. He's articulating, though, a principle that applies to the church in general because, as you know, the context church is discipline. Church discipline. Mm-hmm. And so he says, if someone sins against you, talk to him privately. If he doesn't respond, bring a witness or two. If he won't listen to y'all, go to the church. And if he won't listen to the church, treat him as a tax collector or a sinner. So that's the excommunication.
Right.
And it's at that point he says, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Well, this he clearly didn't mean this principle to just be applied by the 12 apostles of, well, only they can enforce church discipline. That's a general principle for application in his church as a whole.
What I understand is he's saying the apostles are the ones who are going to be setting the standards by which the church will make these decisions, that the church can discipline unruly people who sin against another person and have not been corrected at two earlier stages. Then the church enforces the requirement of that person to repent. But on what basis do we decide what a sin is? Well, you apostles are going to determine that. You apostles will set for the church the norms by which the church will thereafter know what's right and wrong and practice church discipline.
The reason, or a reason, that I would go in another direction on that is because the whole point of giving the apostles, who clearly were the first recipients of the power to bind and loose, the point of giving them this power was so they could deal with situations that hadn't yet arisen. You mentioned them determining, you know, as they go along, these different things, is this going to be permitted or not? Otherwise, they'd just be saying, well, okay, Jesus said this is or isn't permitted. The point of giving them the authority to forbid and permit is to let them deal with new situations.
I agree.
But new situations are not going to stop occurring with the death of the last apostle. They're going to keep going, and the church is going to keep encountering new situations, which means they're going to have an ongoing need for this kind of authority.
Can you think of any moral issues that arose in the church after the time of the apostles that they had not addressed?
I would say in vitro fertilization hadn't arisen.
Okay, but would we not determine that on the basis of apostolic teaching? Well, maybe not in your mind. To me, I think we would.
I think we would apply principles of it, but the point mm-hmm. is you need, and just as the apostles were, I mean, they didn't make something a sin out of nothing.
Mm-hmm.
They were articulate, and it wasn't, I would say it's not just sin. It's also just regulation of the church, like, okay, this is your time to speak. This is not your time to speak. This is time, now we're going to sing a hymn. Now we're going to listen to a sermon. It's the general regulation of the life of the church that they're able to make rules for.
Right.
And clearly they're going to apply moral principles in that, but it's not exclusively – leadership is more than just the application of moral principles. So I would say this is an ongoing thing that the church needs. I wanted to address one thing you – a distinction you made between something being institutional in the sense of the office gets passed on when an individual dies versus – merely having authority. And that's clearly a legitimate conceptual distinction. I would say that to a very great degree, the Catholic Church will agree with you. We're not institutional in that sense in most cases. When a deacon dies in a parish, he doesn't instantly have to be replaced by another deacon. When a priest dies in a diocese, he doesn't instantly have to be replaced by another priest. There's generally a pool of priests and a pool of deacons, and as long as there are enough to provide adequate pastoral care for the flock, you don't have to have someone being the designated successor of a previous deacon or priest. Where you do find that, though, is in the episcopacy. Now, as you mentioned in our previous discussion, the term for bishop, overseer in Greek, episkopos, was used in the pastoral epistles, in 1 Timothy in particular, as a synonym for the word for elder or presbyteros or presbyter. And there was this fluidity about these ministerial terms in the New Testament. They hadn't yet acquired their modern technical meanings, just like the word Trinity hadn't yet been coined or Bible hadn't yet been coined. But there were these biblical realities, and the words that were used could be kind of flexible. So Paul at various points describes himself as a deacon. He says diakonos, even though he's clearly an apostle.
Peter describes himself as a presbyteros.
Exactly, mm-hmm. as fellow elder. I was just going to mention that one. So these terms had flexibility, but what was recognized, and based on a principle you articulated, in any given local area, say the city of Rome, or the city of Corinth, or wherever it may be, there could be various local congregations, but the need for those congregations to hang together and work cohesively as a Christian community, as a local church, meant that someone needed to take the lead. Someone needed to be the leader. And it's commonly understood that in Catholic circles that out of the original body of presbyters that had been appointed, say, by Paul, a chief presbyter arose who, because he had oversight of the entire local church, came to be known as the episkopos, the overseer or the bishop. And this transition occurred in the second half of the first century, and it occurred all over the place. The way we know that, and you've alluded to parts of this, is in the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, which were written in the mid-1860s, around AD 65 to 68, you have presbyter and bishop being used synonymously. But by the writings of Ignatius of Antioch around 108 AD, 50 years later, the two offices are clearly distinguished. And Ignatius of Antioch, he comes from Antioch in Syria. He reports that in his own area, all of the churches have this threefold structure of bishop, priests, and deacons, bishops, presbyters, mm-hmm. and deacons. Mm-hmm. He indicates the same thing as all over the place in Asia Minor, where he's currently stopped on his journey to Rome. And he even says that without these three offices, an organization won't count as a church. So he clearly believes this is all over the place in the Christian world, all the way from the Middle East over into the West. And this is at the beginning of the second century. So clearly between the pastoral epistles in the 60s and the writings of Ignatius of Antioch just after the year 100, we have a transition to what's called the monepiscopal structure.
In a single generation.
In a single generation, and it's everywhere. And that raises the question of how did this happen? If it was an organic development that started just popping up here and there, you would expect there to be dispute about it. Because whenever one guy says, hey, I'm the main guy now, other people are going to disagree. And we would expect to see a dispute, and we don't. Instead, what we see in the literature of the second century is people saying the apostles did this. The apostles appointed the first bishops. And so it looks like at the end of the apostolic age, as the apostles were getting ready to pass from the scene, they said, okay, we've had each church with a body of presbyters, and we've kind of seen to the oversight of the congregations. But now that we're leaving the scene, we need to pick people who can coordinate these communities, and we're instituting this office. We're separating out the individual presbyters to become the first bishops. And then we have reports in the second century of the different successions of the bishops in the major sees, like Antioch and Alexandria and Rome and Corinth and Jerusalem and so forth, which is how we know that James the Just was replaced by his cousin Simeon. So that's a general sketch of how I'd approach that subject.
Yeah. That's also a general sketch of how I would see my point, too, mm-hmm. that the church can deviate from apostolic teaching in a single generation. As I said, Paul had hardly left Corinth before there were people there teaching there's no resurrection. And the Galatian churches, he had barely left there when they were thinking they have to be circumcised. It doesn't take long for churches to deviate from apostolic procedure, especially a generation. Like I said, almost every Protestant denomination is a good model of what actually happens, because a great, well, not everyone, but a lot of them started out with something like a spiritual revival movement somewhere, and in a generation, it was institutionalized into something that's just an organization like a corporation, and it has all the institutional features. What starts out as a move of the Holy Spirit is often institutionalized. I mean, I see it in the Old Testament, too. I mean, when God said, you know, raise up the bronze serpent, you know, so that those who look on it can be healed of their snake bite. That was a spiritual thing. But later on in the days of Josiah, people were burning incense to it, or Hezekiah, and he had to destroy the thing because people had institutionalized it as a means of, you know, somehow
it
was a pagan god. So, I mean, that took much longer there. But when Paul, it wasn't just in the pastoral epistles. It was in Acts chapter 20 that Paul told the elders, the Holy Spirit has given you oversight, mm-hmm. the noun related to the cognate to episcopos.
Yeah,
it is. And likewise, Peter said the same thing to the elders in mm-hmm. 1 Peter 5. You have oversight. It's, again, the cognate of episcopos. So, I mean, everywhere in the Scripture, without exception, whether it's in the epistles that Paul wrote at the end or in the very early days, not very early days, but before his arrest anyway, and when Peter wrote, you have elders and episcopoi are the same thing. Mm-hmm. And one could argue, as you did, and frankly, I think you made a very good argument, that when the apostles were dying, they thought, well, now we have to put one guy in charge of each of these places. But, you know, I don't think that they even felt that every church had to have even those leaders, because although he did tell Titus to appoint elders in every city, he didn't tell Timothy to appoint them every city, but Paul had no doubt appointed elders in many of them.
He was in Ephesus.
Yes, he was in Ephesus. So the other churches probably already had, you know, episcopoi that Paul had appointed.
Presbyteroi, yeah.
Yeah. But he did say the Corinthians. Interesting how many issues came up in Corinth that you'd think the leadership should take care of. A man living in adultery with his, you know, with his father's wife. Paul said, when the whole church comes together and my spirit with you, I want you to do this. He didn't say anything about the leaders doing anything. He never, in those two epistles to the Corinthians, which make up the most vast correspondence we have with any church between Paul, he never mentions leadership at all, except in chapter 16, verse 15, he says, you know the household of Stephanas. You know,
yeah.
They are the first fruits of Achaia. You know, they have addicted themselves to slaving for the saints. Submit to people like that. He didn't say they held an office. Look for people who are servants, who have addicted themselves to serving. Submit to people like that. He didn't say that there were official leaders to submit to in that church, and probably because he said that church was full of babes. They didn't really have—I don't think there were two or three guys that he could have trusted with leadership, because they're babes. They could only drink milk. They were carnal, he said. But
we know they had them by AD 70,
that's
though,
right.
because they've kicked out their leaders.
Yeah,
and Clement
wrote
has
to them
with
about that, right. But we see, even on Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey, they did come back to those churches and appoint leaders. But those churches existed as real churches before they did. In other words, those churches were real churches without leaders for a while. Weeks,
but it wasn't
months.
God's will for them to stay that way.
Not to stay that way. But the leadership was appointed because it was needed. And I think that this is something that I've never heard anyone say, so I don't know if anyone would agree with me. But especially before the Bible was printed, before there were printing presses, before everyone could have a Bible, mm-hmm. it was absolutely essential for Christians to gather and have somebody else tell them what the Bible says.
I have an article on this called The Practical Problems of Sola Scriptura. That I wrote, because if you can't give everybody a Bible, then if everyone can't read, then you can't apply sola scriptura for yourself.
Right. You can't for yourself, but certainly the church is obligated to nonetheless teach from what the Bible says. If they don't do it, it's a false church or it's a false leader.
You can't contradict what Scripture says. That's true.
Right.
But from that point of view, just since you mention it, since the printing press under God's providence wasn't developed until the 15th century, which at this point is three-quarters of the way through church history,
right.
That means that for three-quarters of church history, sola scriptura could not have been God's plan for his people, which is a significant challenge to the concept. If it only became possible at a very late date, when the printing press was invented, and you get to say, hey, let's give everyone a Bible so they can be their own theologian.
Well, there was no doubt access to Scripture on the part of some people, because people like John Huss and Wycliffe and those guys, they obviously read the Bible and found problems with the Catholic Church because they read the Bible, and they didn't have a printing press in their days. Or
Actually, Jan Hus was like, that's the 1400s. That's when the printing press was invented.
I think it was invented in the early 1500s, but I won't,
1400s.
I won't debate that with you. But certainly Wycliffe and Tyndale didn't have printing presses. They had scriptures, though. They lived...
There were individuals who were privileged to live in environments where they were rich enough, say, because they were living in a monastery, to have access to copies of the Scripture.
What I'm saying is there were people who could get the Scripture and could teach it and did. And so there were the Hussites, there were the, you know, the Waldensians and so forth that were considered to be heretics by the Roman Catholic Church. But as near as I can tell, they were teaching things very much like what Protestants teach today about from the Scriptures. And so it's true, every Christian didn't get to have a copy of the Bible in his hands until the printing press was invented. But the Scriptures were available even outside, or I should say, people who seemed to be feel themselves able to think independently of the Catholic Church could get their hands on Scripture and teach the Bible, and some people were doing that long before the Reformation. All I'm saying is, I'm not saying that everyone in church history had to have a copy of the Bible, but I think everyone needed to know what the Bible said and follow it. If they didn't have pastors who would teach them that, then they were really disadvantaged. And we see that the church was often very corrupt at times when the Bible was not being taught. Yeah, Jesus did leave it in the... He does raise up leaders to teach. He has given the body of Christ pastors and teachers. And those pastors and teachers should shepherd and teach. And if they don't, then the church goes into darkness, as it sometimes has. I mean, I think the Catholic Church itself recognizes 30 anti-popes that were not real popes at some points. And we know about the reign of the harlots and
not,
so forth.
Not because they were bad, not because they were uniquely sinful individuals, just because they were false claimants. It's like when Ronald Reagan got shot and Alexander Haig said, "I'm in charge." Well, no, I think the vice president is in charge.
Which brings us to our time for concluding statements from each of you. We'll go about we'll use as a general number 2 minutes.
Okay.
And Steve, you're first.
All right. Well, as I said at the beginning, my position is that the church globally is not an institutional phenomenon. And I don't think that the local churches need to be institutional, though they certainly need to be organized. That is to say, God raises up by the gifts of the Spirit people who lead, people who teach, people who prophesy, people who do various things that Paul lists, and they do them through the power of the Holy Spirit. I don't think even being an elder or an episcopos in Paul's day meant that you held something like a political office in an institution. It was not like being a board member on a corporation. It was being an older brother in a family that provides a service of leadership to those who simply need to be led, and that's good, and they're to teach the Scriptures. That's how I understand the local church. That's how I understand the global church. It's obviously very different than the way not only the Roman Catholic, but almost all Protestants disagree. I mean, Protestants sometimes say, you know, we believe in the invisible universal church, but their local churches are very institutional. I mean, they've got boards of directors. They've got a CEO. They've got 501c3 corporation. I mean, let's face it, they are institutional things. And I believe that while there are true Christians, that is true members of the true body of Christ, in every church, including the Catholic and virtually every Protestant church I've ever been to, I believe there are some true Christians there. I don't think that any of those organizations are the church. And I believe that leadership is something that Christ is the head, and he raises up leaders when he wants to, just like he did during the period of the judges. Once leadership becomes institutionalized, you've got a system where people who are unqualified can aspire to and obtain office. It's happened in Protestant churches. It's happened in the Roman Catholic churches. We see, for example, the problems in the priesthood, for example, which I don't want to get into, but I'm just saying there are unworthy members of some of these church offices.
Okay. I would say that while, as I mentioned, there is a spiritual dimension to the church, there's also an institutional aspect to it, and I think that's very clear. From the New Testament, Jesus began, while he certainly gave charismatic gifts to individuals, and there's a role for charismatic gifts in ministry, There's also a role for institutional appointment. And we see Jesus first appointing the apostles. We see them appointing elders and deacons in various churches as part of the basic structure of the churches. In his two passages where he deals with the nature of his church, in Matthew 16 and Matthew 18, he indicates that there is going to be a single worldwide church. He indicates it's going to last for the rest of church history because he says the gates of Hades will not prevail against it, which means, among other things, it's not going to pass out of existence. He gives it the power, he gives its leaders the power to bind and loose, to make authoritative rules of conduct so they can pass laws for the Christian community. And we didn't get to go into this, but he made Peter the head of it. And this church has a definable membership with baptism as a rite of initiation, excommunication as a rite of exclusion. It's got laws. Its leaders expect obedience. We have evidence that the apostles appointed the first bishops as they were leaving the scene to shepherd the church in their absence. That was the church's understanding going forward. So whatever problems institutions have, and they have them because they're made of sinful human beings, but whatever problems they have, this institution seems to have been prophesied by Christ to exist from the first century through the course of time, being built on Peter as an institution. And I, as a Catholic, would have to identify that as the Catholic Church.
Steve, Jimmy, thank you very much. Next up in this series of conversations, salvation and justification.